Can turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Amen. And we'll trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses and what the Lord would have to teach us through this passage, let's ask his help once again in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to a fairly familiar passage of Scripture this evening, a story and parable that many of us have heard before. Lord, it is a simple story, a simple truth. Lord, let us not overlook what your word would have to teach us because we think we know what you have said. So I pray that your Spirit would come, open our hearts, speak to our hearts, and apply this word to our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be made more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The basic truths of Christianity are some of the most remarkable things to think upon. Many times we get so caught up in life's events, get so caught up in the busyness of our schedules, our burdens, our trials. We get caught up with deep theological truths that we love to pursue and try to understand. We get caught up with so many other things, the stuff of life, the stuff of church, all the many distractions, and we often lose sight of the simple truths of the gospel. And yet the simple truths of the gospel provide a calming effect to our souls that we so often desire. When all of that turmoil comes, all the upheaval that we face on a day-to-day basis, oftentimes the Lord uses the simple truths of the gospel to calm the turmoil that's in our hearts. Allow me to explain. Life is full of uncertainty. Somehow I thought by this point in my life, life wouldn't be quite as uncertain as it was 10 years ago when I was still in high school. But it seems like the longer I live, the more uncertain life becomes. And how many times in your life have you faced uncertainty? Where am I going to work? Where am I going to live? How's the next bill going to be paid? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? How am I going to provide for the kids that I do have? Where am I going to be in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? How do I take care of my parents as they grow older? What's the economy going to be like? What about retirement? Are we safe from terror attacks? Are we safe in our neighborhoods from robberies and from break-ins? What's going to happen to our nation? Is something going to happen to those that I love? On and on and on and on. As you live life, life is uncertain. Life's full of good things as well. Moments of joy and happiness. times of blessing, times of spiritual growth, times of blessing in your family. You celebrate birthdays, you celebrate new births, life achievements, conversions of parents or children or siblings. There could be times of blessing in our church family. There's anniversaries of important days where we remember what the Lord has done for us. There's new buildings, there's new visitors, there's new conversions, there's baptisms. There's times when you get a new job or a new home. There are new marriages of friends and family members to celebrate. Life is full of good things. Life's full of bad things as well. We sin. We live in a world cursed by sin. We live in a society that's sinful. We struggle to do what is pleasing in God's sight. We face temptation. We face the consequences of our sin. We hear of murders. We hear of tragedies. We hear of natural disasters, civil unrest, political unrest, wars, the downtrend of society towards that which displeases God. Life is full of bad things. Good, bad, uncertain. Each of them can provide a distraction for us as we seek to live our lives. Uncertainty can lead to anxiety or fretfulness or worry. Those good circumstances can lead to complacency or ingratitude or pride. The bad circumstances can lead to despair, discouragement, doubt. I heard some of that this morning. We're reminded of that. And all of the craziness, all the busyness, all the setbacks of life, we too easily forget to focus upon the most basic teachings of Scripture. And sometimes we just need to stop and remember what we teach our children from an early age. Those gospel realities, those simple truths, the simple stories that Scripture records for us to teach us those simple truths. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 gives us one of those reminders. As you read through these verses, you can't miss the topic. It's forgiveness. And we wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the fact that God forgives sinners. Yet when was the last time you stopped to ponder the forgiveness of God? So whatever it is that may be distracting your soul tonight, uncertainty, the good, the bad, the craziness of life, stop with me tonight and consider what Matthew 18 teaches us. God forgives even the unforgiving. Here's the answer to our uncertainty. Here's the reason for the good times in our lives, the blessings that we have. Here's the comfort in the midst of all the bad and all the turmoil. Here's what will calm our souls in the midst of all of life's craziness. God forgives even the unforgiving. There are three areas to focus on as we consider this theme tonight. First, we must consider the one who forgives. Peter opens the verses that we have read with a question concerning forgiveness. How many times should I forgive someone? And then he gives his own answer. Should it be seven times? At that particular point in time, the rabbinical teaching was that you should forgive someone up to three times for repeated offenses. And that was considered to be generous in and of itself. So here's Peter taking his generosity even further. Lord, how many times should I forgive someone? Up to seven times? Well, to answer this question, Jesus presents a parable, a story that's intended to teach a lesson. And right at the beginning of this parable, we are presented with one of the main characters. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. As kings would do from time to time, he was holding court. He was the king taking account of his servants. He was rendering the verdict upon those he ruled over for their actions. And in these opening lines of this parable, we are presented with the one who forgives. And there are four simple descriptions of this one who forgives, and they are simple. I'm not going to win any awards tonight for literary analysis or extraordinary creativity when handling the text. They're simple truths that stand out as you read down through this story. Four simple descriptions. First, this one who forgives is a judge. a certain king wanted to take account of his servants. He was calling them into his court so that he might examine them, that he might pass a verdict upon them. A judge is one who holds people accountable. They hold people who commit evil accountable for their evil actions, but they also hold good people accountable for their good actions. And one of the chief ways that judges hold people accountable is by rendering a verdict. On a set day, an appointed time, someone can be called into court and a verdict is pronounced upon them. If their actions have been in accordance with the law, then the judge is going to pass a sentence of not guilty upon them. If their actions violate the law, then they are pronounced to be guilty. I think most of us are familiar with how a courtroom works and how a judge functions. That's what we have portrayed for us here in this parable. It was sentencing day in this court of this king. He's the judge. A set day has been appointed. His servants know that day is coming. The day arrives, and now he's going to review them case by case. One of his servants is called into court, and this particular servant owed a great deal of money. He was in debt to the king, and the debt was beyond his ability to pay. We're going to look more at the servant in a moment, but consider the verdict that the king rendered. He looked at the actions of this servant. He said, "You owe me a debt. You cannot pay it. So here's the sentence. Because you owe so much and you cannot hope to pay, you and your wife and your children and all that you own are going to be sold into slavery. Your verdict is guilty and your sentence is a life of slavery." That might sound like a harsh verdict to us. All this man was guilty of was debt. And yet he's going to be sentenced to a life of slavery, not only him, but his wife and his children as well. But this sentence would have been a fair and a just sentence in that time period. Forced slave labor would at least render that king some sort of payment for what he was owed. It was a just sentence. So here's the first thing we learn about the one who forgives. He's a judge. But he's also a king. Like I said, simple observations. A certain king called a servant into his court. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. Why is it important that this one who is a judge is also a king? Well, kings were absolute rulers. There was no one else who ruled with them. There's no Congress. There's no parliament. There's no states, there's no governors, there's no other representatives. It is the king and the king alone. He has absolute rule, the only ruler. They and they alone ruled over the affairs of their kingdom. And therefore, they were the ultimate authority. A king had the right to judge. He was supreme. There was no one higher than him. And so he was the ultimate authority. He didn't need someone else to give him the authority to act. He could act as he pleased. He was the authority. And as the absolute ruler, as the only ruler, he was the final judge. There's no one else to appeal to. When this case came to this king, because he was king, he was the final court of appeals. He was the Supreme Court. Whatever way you want to look at it, he was king. And so his decision, his authority, was final. And the verdict had been rendered by the king. You can't get any higher than the king. So this one who forgives is a judge, but he's also a king. As you continue to read through this parable, you realize that this king is not just any normal king, though. He's a gracious king. If you read through history, you're not going to come across very many kings who are known for their compassion, for their graciousness. Showing mercy and compassion, if that came from a king, it could be taken as a sign of weakness. Weakness could lead to revolt and rebellion, and potentially the overthrow of that king. And so often kings were ruthless dictators. They ruled with an iron fist. They did whatever they wanted, passed whatever sentence they wanted, and came down with severe judgment upon those who dared cross them. You think of the people who were listening to this parable. They lived under the rule of Caesar. and under the smaller rule of King Herod and his descendants. And so they were used to kings who were ruthless. They were used to kings who were tyrants, kings who were absolute rulers who did not show compassion and mercy and grace. So as they would have been hearing this story, they would have heard this king render the verdict against this servant. You're guilty. I'm selling you into slavery and your wife and your children and all that you have to help pay off this debt that you owe me. They expected that. They expected to hear that. But imagine the surprise of those who were listening to Jesus when he went on with his story. Here's this king. Here's this servant who could not pay. And so the king renders the verdict. And naturally the servant falls down and pleads for mercy. But don't miss what happened next. You would expect this king to say, drag this man out of the courtroom and let's proceed. Bring in the next person and we'll deal with him. That's what you would have expected. But look at verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. He took pity on this servant. I suppose you might encounter a king who would feel sorry for a servant. I'm sorry I have to sell you into slavery, but after all, it is your own fault. You know, you squandered the money that I gave to you, and now you're further in debt, and I'm sorry, but the law is the law, and I've got to have some sort of recompense. But look again at verse 27. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Let me see if I can render the shock value that this statement would have been for those who were listening to Jesus. Say all the creditors of the United States government called the government to reckon. They called them to court and said, the day has come, you have to pay what you owe. A verdict is rendered, guilty, we owe money. We don't have the money to pay off our debt. That sounds right. But the government pleads for mercy. Pleads for time to pay. And the ones rendering the verdict, who would be the same ones that we owed the money to, are moved with compassion and forgive all $19 trillion, or however much it is that the national debt is now. You're free to go. The debt's paid. We're releasing you. It's all taken care of. Forget it. You're forgiven. That's the shock value of what those people would have been hearing. We don't expect that. Who in their right mind is going to forgive that amount of debt? This just doesn't happen. Grace like that, compassion like that is not normal. But that's what this gracious king did. He did what was not normal. He did the unexpected. He forgave all of that debt. He takes pity. He's moved by the plight of this servant and he forgives all. It's an act of love. This king is moved by the situation of this man, and out of love, he forgives everything, down to the last penny. There's nothing left that this man owes this king any longer. He's a gracious king. The final thing you notice about this one who forgives is that he is a just judge. His initial verdict was just. The man deserved to be punished for his debt, and so he was to be sold. And we recognize that as just. But the king's forgiveness is just as well. And that's always harder for us to see. It's always harder for us to understand. How can forgiving someone be just? Forgiveness can be just when there's still a payment that is made. Think carefully of what this king was doing. There was a penalty that had to be paid. There was money that was to be owed. This king essentially took that penalty upon himself. The money was owed to him, and so he chose to suffer the loss himself. He chose to take the pain and the loss that money would have been himself, instead of making that man pay for it. His pain and loss led to the forgiveness of his servant. So that is the one who forgives. He's a king and a judge. He's gracious and just. Hang on to those thoughts for a moment. We're going to come back and we're going to apply that in just a few moments. But I want us to have a clear picture of the details of this parable, because often we come to stories that we're familiar with in Scripture and we kind of glaze over the details and rush straight for the application. I want to make sure that we understand how the story fits together. So we've seen the one who forgives. Let's come now and consider the one who is forgiven. The one who is forgiven. Look at verse 24. When he, that is the king, had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Here's this servant who owed the king. And what a plight he found himself in. He owed the king several lifetimes worth of money. Commentators are a little divided about how much a talent is. But the smallest estimate of a talent placed this man's debt in the millions. And the largest estimate of a talent placed this man's debt in the billions of dollars. Millions, billions. The reality was he owed so much money, more than he could make in his lifetime or most of his children's lifetimes put together. It's an extraordinary amount of money, 10,000 talents. And as we consider this servant who owed this money, we realize that the one who was forgiven was hopeless. The payment was beyond his ability to pay. He had exhausted all his resources. He had exhausted all his efforts. And now he was out of time. The king had summoned him to court. He had to have known that this day was coming. And now he was out of time. He simply could not pay. He was hopeless. Think of the long nights, the anxiety, the fear, the dread, and all that this man faced as that day approached when he was going to have to appear before that king. He knew this day was coming, but there was nothing he could do. He couldn't stop it. He couldn't pay it. He was hopeless. He was also helpless. His family couldn't help him. Matter of fact, they were going to be punished along with him because he couldn't pay, and so they were going to sell him and his wife and his children. His friends couldn't help him. They didn't have the financial ability to bail him out. Even think of the servant that he meets coming out that owed him money. Obviously, there was a lot of debt going on in this court that people couldn't, his friends couldn't help him. There was nothing they could do for him. His business contacts wouldn't have been able to help him. He had already squandered all the money that he had in dealing with whoever they might have been. It was probably his own financial and business folly that placed him in the predicament he was in to begin with. And he certainly couldn't help himself. And now the day of reckoning had arrived. It was just him and the king. He was helpless and hopeless, standing alone before the one who was about to pronounce a sentence upon him. No one to stand with him, and no one to deliver him from his need. There's one final thing to notice about this man as he stood before the king. He was humbled. He didn't try to brag his way out of this predicament. He had nothing to brag about. He didn't try to talk his way out of this predicament. He had no arguments to present on his behalf. He simply pled for mercy. Look at verse 26. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I might add that even this cry of mercy, for mercy that he makes, reveals the hopelessness and helplessness of his condition, because he has this phrase. He says, Lord, give me more time that I might pay. There's no way he's going to pay. It was just an act of desperation, and he went to the one person that could help him. He humbled himself before this king. He had nothing left to stand upon, nowhere else to go except to the one that he owed the money to. Lord, have patience with me. There's a cry of a humbled, hopeless, helpless man. As simple as this parable is to read, and as simple as it is to understand the details of the story, the meaning is just as simple. We're that servant. We've been called into the court, into the presence of the king who is also our judge. We've been held accountable for our actions, and we owe a debt that we cannot pay. It's a debt of our own making. It's a debt created by our own thoughts, our own actions, our own words, our own deeds, our own self-seeking, our own selfishness, our own pride, our arrogance, our rebellion, our sin against the very King that is calling us before Him. And it's a debt far worse than any money that would have been owed any man. And it's a debt that has a far worse sentence pronounced upon it than being sold into slavery for the rest of your life. For it's a debt that requires the just punishment of God's wrath for all eternity. And we have no hope of paying that penalty on our own. Our family, our friends can't do a single thing for us. And so you and I stand before God tonight on our own. It is God and us. And yet there's forgiveness. How? How can it be? We often sing that song. How can it be? How can God forgive me? And I don't know how many times I still ask that question. Years of being converted, and yet that question is still on my lips. How can it be? How can it be that God would forgive someone like me? As I consider the forgiveness that God graciously offers, that question still springs to my lips. How? And every time that I'm reminded of the answer, my soul is moved. God forgives because the penalty has been paid. Think again of what it meant for this king to forgive his servant. That king incurred the loss of the 10,000 talents that was owed him. He suffered the pain. He suffered the loss of that money. And now consider this simple statement that I came across as I studied. God came into the world. God came into the world and suffered and died on the cross in order to save us. That's how we're forgiven. God came into the world and suffered in our place and died, taking our penalty. That's forgiveness. God paid the debt that we owed Him. God suffered loss. The Father turned His back upon the Son as the Son hung there on the tree. We heard some of that this morning in Sunday school as we were reminded from the book of Hebrews of the suffering and the agonies that Jesus went through on our behalf. The fellowship of the Trinity was broken that we might be included in that fellowship. That's forgiveness. The precious blood of the Son of God was shed for us, for our sin. That's forgiveness. What did we sing at the beginning of the service tonight? Often songs have a way of portraying the truth of the gospel. A rock that stands forever is Christ my righteousness. In Him I stand unfearing in everlasting bliss. Christ is my boast and glory. All wrath for me is o'er. The judgment of the sinner frightens me no more. There's no more condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence. For me there is no sting. For Christ, my Lord who saved me, will shield me with His wing. That's forgiveness. That's what God has done for us. He has forgiven us and paid our penalty. Jesus has paid it all. And God forgives. There's one final truth to consider from this passage, and that's the command to forgive. The whole point of this parable was to answer a question about how often we should forgive. And in answering that question, Jesus simply says, we are to forgive. And then He teaches us about that command by first giving us a warning. The warning is this: forgiven people ought to be forgiving. Jesus ends His parable by telling that the same man whom the king had forgiven 10,000 talents went out and met a fellow servant. And this servant owed him money. It was roughly 100 days worth of wages. One day's wage, 100 days. That's how much this man owed his fellow servant. A fairly significant amount. It wasn't some light debt, but in comparison with what that servant had just been forgiven, it was insignificant. But instead of showing this man mercy as he had just been showing mercy, for the man took the same approach. He fell down and said, "Have patience with me. Give me time, and I will pay all." But instead of showing this man mercy, he had him thrown into prison until the payment was made. And when the king heard how this servant had acted, this servant whom he had forgiven, he was outraged. He called the man back in, and he said, "Should you not have forgiven this man even as I forgave you?" But because this servant had chosen to not forgive, he had him thrown into prison to the tormentors until that payment was made. Forgiven people ought to be forgiving. See, the warning is that unforgiving people are in danger of not being, are in danger of being unforgiven. You have to treat the end of this parable with care. As you come and you approach parables, not every single detail of the parable has a corresponding spiritual reality. So what this parable is not teaching, it is not teaching that if you've been forgiven at one point in time, the Lord will take back that forgiveness. We know from other verses in Scripture that that is not true. You look at John's Gospel, chapter 6. "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I'm not going to reject. I'm not going to cast away." And then a little bit later in John's Gospel, "All that the Father has given to me are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my hand." And a little bit later, "All that the Father has given me are in my Father's hands, and no man can pluck them out of his hand." So Jesus is not teaching that you can lose the forgiveness that he gives. So what is he teaching? What is the warning? Those who are unforgiving are in danger of being unforgiven. See, the fact of the matter is that an unforgiving heart is characteristic of an unforgiven heart. Because God works a forgiving spirit in the hearts of those whom he forgives. So here's the warning: consider your own heart. Because forgiven people ought to be forgiving. I was reminded of this just yesterday, knowing what I was going to be preaching on and working at my work, and a customer comes in, happens to be particularly nasty, that we don't have whatever, couldn't help them fast enough, and immediately feelings begin to arise of, what a jerk this guy is. Here I am, I'm trying to help him, and immediately the Lord brought a reminder, forgiven people ought to be forgiven. I don't know how the rest of New Englanders are, but I know how I am when I'm driving and people cut me off. Forgiven people ought to be forgiven. And I know those are small examples, but that's the reality that we live through every single day. This is how the truth of this passage, we have been forgiven so much. What does it matter what people do to us? Because forgiven people ought to be forgiving. There's an explanation to this command as well. Look at verses 21 and 22. Peter said, "How often should I forgive my brother when he sins?" And Jesus said to him, "Until 70 times 7. Jesus is not giving a numerical limit to Peter's question. He's explaining that forgiven people are to forgive unconditionally and unendingly. God does not count the number of times that we sin against him and say, "You have reached your limit. I'm no longer forgiving you." There's no magic number that we, when we pass, God says no more. There's no limit to God's forgiveness of his people. And there should be no limit to our forgiveness of those that we come in contact with. We've been given a great opportunity because God often teaches how he acts with us through our actions and interactions with other people. We have the opportunity to demonstrate the forgiveness of God towards others. Just by the way, this is one reason that we ought to hold each other accountable and confess our sins and our struggles to each other. It provides an opportunity for us to better understand God's forgiveness as we exercise that forgiveness towards one another. As we confess when we sin against someone else, we receive forgiveness. And it helps us better understand the reality that our Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, through his suffering, through his death, through his blood, has forgiven us. It's a picture of what God has done for us. But that's also why Jesus gives this warning about forgiveness, because we do have an opportunity to demonstrate God's forgiveness to others. And when we are unforgiving, when we put a limit on our forgiveness, when we put conditions on our forgiveness, we are not portraying the gospel. We are portraying something that is opposite of the gospel. And I suppose many times when we think of God's forgiveness of us, we don't often stop and think of our forgiveness of others. But we ought to be people characterized by unconditional and unending forgiveness. As I said, I don't care how great the fault is against you. You ought to forgive. This servant that was owed money by another servant, he had a just grievance. The man owed him money. And as I said, it wasn't just a small, tiny sum. It was a decent amount of money. And he had a just reason to collect that debt. And yet Jesus says that he should have forgiven. He should have shown mercy. He should have shown compassion upon that man. There's no sin that any other human being can commit against you that is greater than any sin that you have committed against God. And God has forgiven you. So you ought to forgive others. The penalty will be paid one way or the other. Justice will be had one way or the other. If the man is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, that sin has already been paid for by Jesus. So you ought to forgive. If it's an unbeliever, that sin will be paid for in all of eternity, as that person suffers the wrath of God for sin. So you ought to forgive and demonstrate the mercy and compassion that there is with God through Jesus. Let me close tonight with an illustration from the book of Genesis. Consider the story of Lot. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees with his uncle Abraham. He was part of that initial promise to Abraham, leave your country, leave your kindred, and go out to the country that I will show you. Go out to that land that I will give to you. So he was a member of Abraham's family. He was part of that promise that was given to Abraham, and he went out with him. He endured the struggles, the dangers, the perils of that time. He endured the heartache of leaving friends and family behind. And he traveled with Abraham, and he was blessed. And Abraham demonstrated his love towards Lot. He made him a part of his family. What was his was Lot's. And yet Lot turned away from that love. He had strife with Abraham. He felt the land wasn't big enough for them, and so Abraham gave Lot the choice. Lot chose the land around Sodom and camped there. And then he eventually moved into the city. And he wound up in horrible sin and horrible circumstances. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and a few other cities decided to rebel against some kings from a little further away. And so those kings come and defeat Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities. They take Lot captive, and there's Lot. He's headed off for a life of slavery now. And Abraham comes and he rescues him. But Lot returns back to Sodom. Winds up in more sin, more peril. Eventually the Lord comes to judge Sodom, and Lot has to be dragged out of Sodom to avoid that judgment. The scripture records that Lot grieved his soul. He vexed his soul during that whole time in Sodom. And then after he left, he fell into even more sin. After all of that, if at that moment you had been Abraham and Lot showed back up at your doorstep after all that had happened, would you have forgiven him? Would you let him back in? Answer that question honestly in your mind. After all that you know of Lot and his repeated offenses, his repeated sins, would you have forgiven him? What does 2 Peter tell us about Lot?
It says he was just Lot. He was righteous Lot. The Lord looked upon Lot and pronounced the verdict of righteous. God forgave him. In spite of all that Lot did, God forgave him for every single sin that he committed. Would you have forgiven him? Jesus tells us that we ought to forgive others as we are forgiven. The simple parable that Jesus tells with simple truths. God forgives. And God forgives even when we have a hard time forgiving. That's the beauty of God's forgiveness. It extends even to those who find themselves characterized by an unforgiving spirit. And he works a change in us. And he shows grace to us time and time again until we come to realize that we ought to be forgiving people. And all the times that I don't want to forgive, this is what I must remember. God forgives. When I'm certain of nothing else, when I'm faced with all of life's uncertainty, here's what I must remember. God forgives. When all is well, I'm reminded that all is well because God forgives. And when all is not well, I am reminded that despite my circumstances, it is still well with my soul because God forgives. And when I sin, it reminds me that God forgives. When I'm plagued by guilt or doubt, here's our lifeline. God forgives. What did we sing just a few moments ago? I love how the Lord sometimes puts songs on people's hearts and we sing. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And then verse 3, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure than the glorified saints who are in heaven. Why? Because God forgives. Simple truth that we teach our children from the earliest time. God forgives. Let that truth sink into your hearts tonight. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. God forgives. Even the unforgiving. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this simple parable from the mouth of our Savior and that you would continue to speak on in our hearts. We know we are about to go out into a week where we will be tempted to doubt your forgiveness. We will be tempted to not demonstrate that forgiveness with those that we come in contact with. So, Lord, as we go forth into this week with all of its uncertainty, all of its chaos and turmoil, and maybe the blessings that we will experience or the trials that will come, preach this simple truth to our hearts. That you forgive. Calm the turmoil of our souls with the reality that our Savior has come and lived and died and rose again on our behalf. Pray that your Spirit would take this word and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.